James, we're going to read the first 18 verses of James's letter to those early Christians. James, a servant of God and of our Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes scattered among the nations. Greetings. Consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. Perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. If any of you lacks wisdom, he should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to him. But when he asks, he must believe and not doubt, because he who doubts is like a wave of the sea blown and tossed by the wind. That man should not think he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all he does. The brother in humble circumstances ought to take pride in his high position, but the one who is rich take pride in his low position, because he will pass away like a wild flower. For the sun rises with scorching heat and withers the plant. Its blossom falls and its beauty is destroyed. In the same way, the rich man will fade away even while he goes about his business. Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial, because when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life that God has promised to those who love him. When tempted, no one should say, "God is tempting me," for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when by his own evil desire he is dragged away and enticed. Then, after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is full grown, it gives birth to death. Don't be deceived, my dear brothers. Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of heavenly lights, who does not change like shifting shadows. He chose to give us birth through the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits to all he created.
And looking at the miracles that the Lord Jesus Christ did, the miracles of the Lord Jesus had a purpose. And the purpose appeared to be that Jesus' agenda was to actually convince his disciples, those he had chosen to be with him, to convince them of who he really was. So he worked a number of miracles. He taught the disciples. They were with him continually until we got to that time, crucial time in Jesus' ministry, where he said to his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" And they came up with a few suggestions. And then he said, "But who do you say that I am?" That appears to have been what Jesus was about in all that he had been doing previously to that, to bring the disciples up to this decision, to see what they thought of him. And so the answer was from Peter, who very often was the spokesperson of the disciples. And Peter simply turned around and said, "You are the Christ, the Messiah, the anointed one of God. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And that was their conclusion. How did Jesus react to that? Well, he was delighted. That's the only word I can use. Because he said, "Blessed are you, Peter. You're a blessed man, because flesh and blood hasn't taught you that. You haven't got that from what other people have said, but the living God has revealed that to you." And from then on, the ministry of the Lord Jesus changed. He confided with his disciples and he told them exactly what his agenda was, exactly what he had come to achieve and how he was going to achieve it. And so off he went with his disciples from that point. Now, the reason I mention this is because each of those disciples would have their own testimony and their own experience of how they came to recognize who the Lord Jesus Christ is. Because that was his message, basically, to recognize him and to receive him. And they all would have their own testimony and their own story. Now, Ross read for us from the first chapter of James, And I mention all that because James came a very interesting route as well, because there are three Jameses that we read of in the Bible, in the New Testament. There's James and John, the two famous disciples. He was in the inner circle of Jesus' friends, witnessing everything that Jesus did. There's James, the son of Alphaeus, lesser known. But then there's another James that's mentioned in the New Testament. And it's this James that wrote this letter. And he was the brother of Jesus, or more precisely, the half-brother of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it seems, from what we know about James, that actually he wasn't a disciple when Jesus was teaching and going through the land, speaking to people. He wasn't one of the disciples. And we only seem come to be believing in Jesus and following him after Jesus had died, been resurrected, and appeared to him. And then he becomes quite a prominent disciple. And it's him that's with the disciples before Pentecost, and he becomes one of the leaders at the church in Jerusalem. Now, we know that he died AD 61, 62, and we know that he, it was, that wrote this, which again makes us think, because I meet quite a lot of people who think that the Bible actually is a book that looked backwards at this historical figure, Jesus, who was clearly an amazing person, and then through Chinese whispers, passing stories on, years and years later, this myth grew up about how special and suddenly became superhuman. And that is what Christians believe, this myth that was built up. Now, I know lots of people who actually think like that, but it's worth just mentioning this morning that James, we're only talking a few years after Jesus died on a cross, that James wrote this. It's true, by the way, of all the New Testament. It was written very quickly after the Lord Jesus. And so this was probably one of the first letters. And as was mentioned in the reading, actually, he's writing now to Christians that have been scattered to various places. And what James is doing, he's got this unique perspective now of having believed upon the Lord Jesus Christ, knowing how Jesus has come to die for sinners, and how people who believe in Jesus now follow Christ. He's looking at the practical things. So he's saying, right, this new worldview that we have, how do we live as Christians following the Lord Jesus? And so the first part of his letter begins by actually guiding us through times of trial, when we have trials, when we have problems. Then we're to think of them quite differently now, because to most people, trials are just a hassle. They just spoil the enjoyment of life and you just wish they'd go away. But James says, no, consider it all joy now when these trials come, because we know that God has a plan, God has a purpose, God is in complete control, and now every single trial that you have will work to your good. So don't despise your trials. We can be joyful in the midst of trials, even when they're very difficult. And then he speaks about temptation. He's speaking about very practical things. And he says, when you're tempted, don't say, God is tempting me. God cannot be tempted by evil, and he doesn't tempt anybody. So when you start really feeling desires which are going to harm your life and harm relationships, don't say, oh, God's leading me into this. It's not God doing the tempting. Actually, temptation is when the sin within us actually brings these thoughts, until that sin is born and we walk in from the temptation into sin itself. That's not God leading us in that direction. Now, I mention all this because verse 16, and it's these few verses I want to think about, verse 16 of chapter 1 says, don't be deceived, my brothers. God does not tempt you, but actually we're to think of God in an entirely different way, because God is the one who gives every good and perfect gift. And that's our theme, really, for our time together this morning, to recognize that it is God who gives every good and perfect gift. I wonder if you believe that. Sometimes people are very quick when things go wrong to say, how can you believe in God?
Look at it. Look what's happening in Africa. Look what's happening in Somalia. Look what, how can you believe there's a good God? What's the matter with you? And some people come right from that angle at the very quick to accuse God. But actually, the scriptures say, let's get this in our minds. Temptation and sin, don't be deceived. It's not God leading you in that direction. But actually, the opposite is true, that it's every good gift. It's not temptation to sin. It's every good and perfect gift is given as a gift from the hand of God. That's wonderful. And this is a new way of thinking. It's a new worldview, a new perspective. And this is what we clothe our minds with and our thoughts and our hearts, that every good gift is from God. That creates a real sense of thankfulness. Thank you, Lord. We walk every day in a spirit of thankfulness. Our life, the very breath that we breathe, we haven't done anything to deserve life. God's given us life. He gives us the oxygen in the air to breathe, the lungs to take it in, our eyesight, our hearing, our speech, our mind, all gifts from God. Water to drink, food to eat, clothing to wear, houses to live in, relationships, friends, family. We don't take any of these for granted. Because we haven't earned any of them. We wake up in the morning and we say, Lord, thank you. The wonder, the awe of life and being able to live as a human being with all that you have provided. Lord, thank you. That's what James is teaching. Every good and perfect gift is from above. The giver is described as the father of the heavenly lights, referring to his creative power, referring to the fact that this God who is our father, then he created everything out of nothing, the sun and the moon. And I love the way this is recorded in Genesis, because there's that little phrase, he made the stars also. In other words, no big deal for God. Oh, by the way, he made the stars also. This is the God who we love, who is our Father, the Father of heavenly lights, and his character is spoken of here, that he's not like shifting shadows, he's not changeable from day to day, he doesn't have moods and good days and bad days, he is absolutely consistent in all his characteristics, everything that makes God God, completely 100% reliable. And he's the one who gives every good and perfect gift. When it comes to the spiritual realm, we read in Scripture that actually we have been blessed with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ. So when it comes to spiritual gifts, if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, he gives you every single gift, everything that he has. The reason for that is he gives us the Lord Jesus Christ. And there aren't any gifts outside the Lord Jesus Christ. So if we have him, we have every single spiritual gift. Everybody who believes in the Lord Jesus, not lacking in anything, because we have Christ. But those are spiritual gifts. For us on earth now, he gives us our life, and he gives us a measure of health, and he gives us innumerable gifts. Gift after gift. We can't measure all the gifts that he gives us. But he doesn't give us every single one available. So no, there isn't one person who has got every single gift that the Lord has to give. But he gives according to his sovereign purposes. And so to some, he will give the gift of singleness and being able to live on their own and being able to live a celibate life. And he will give that as a gift. And that is a gift that's incredibly underrated in our society. But it's a gift from God. If somebody is able to use that gift to live as a single person, then that is a gift. He gives to others the gift of a wife or the gift of a husband. And we're to see marriage and marital relations in that context. Because marriage is actually God's idea. It's not human beings who thought about it. Hey, this might be a good way to live. This is one of several alternatives. Let's give it a go. It's not how it works. God gave marriage. And so that in itself is a gift. And then to some marriages, not every marriage, to some marriages, he gives another gift. And that is the gift of a child. And we know that actually, as Paul mentioned in his prayer, that we think of children as a gift from him, a glorious gift. And Psalm 127 is what Paul referred to in his prayer, that children are a heritage from the Lord. In other words, they are inherited from the Lord. They are a gift. And this morning we want to especially thank God for all our children, all our children. Especially, of course, Willow, and the thanksgiving that God has given, the gift of Willow, but for all our children. And we are thankful and blessed as a church that we have been blessed with a number of children, and we thank God for each one because we appreciate the source of this gift. Don't take it for granted. We're not those who, if we haven't been given a particular gift, then we spend our life embittered, because God has given us thousands of gifts, and that is where our concentration is. And so we don't want to covet the gifts that God has given to somebody else. We want to enjoy the gifts that God has given us. But for some, not for all, but for some, God has given the gift of children. And when I say not for some, I'm speaking as regards parents, because we feel very much as a church that God has blessed us as a church with children. And so we can appreciate and enjoy those children. In Psalm 139, verse 13, David the psalmist writes this: "You created my inmost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise you because I am fearfully and wonderfully made." That's glorious, isn't it? You are of such value and worth, every single human being. It's so grand adopting the worldview of Jesus Christ, listening to him and basking in the sunshine of the light that he sheds on this world. We understand from Scripture, white's as ugly as it is, because human beings have turned away from God and don't want to listen to him. But we also understand the immensity of the love of God and what God has done for us. And the dignity of the human being is unquestionable in Scripture, because we understand that each child is a gift from God, and that even in the womb, the Lord God, in all his great wisdom, so creates the human being. And we thank God that we are fearfully and wonderfully made. And that's true of every single child without exception. But that brings with it responsibility, doesn't it? The responsibility that the Lord just doesn't grant these children. There is a whole process there, and here's this family, here's this man and wife, and they're blessed with this gift of a child, and with that comes the responsibility. But it's not as if God says, right, I've done the weaving together bit in the womb, okay, and so here's the birth of the child, over to you, it's all down to you now. And suddenly you're left with a child in your hand, and this is an incredible experience for those who have been through it. Wow, what's happening here? I had to do 3 years full-time solid training before they let me loose in a classroom. 3 years training. What training have I had for this? What do I do? It seems so weird. And every parent is in that situation. This seems so hard. How do you do this? Nobody taught us about this. What was the point of learning geometry at school when I didn't know about this? And it seems so. What goes on from here? Well, what the Lord says is that it's not a case of I've done my bit, over to you. The Lord's with us in it. This is a lovely thing. So the Lord, that child is so valuable, so precious. The Lord continues continually in a day-by-day process, interacting with human beings. It is, after all, in him we live and move and have our being. God is not a far-off God. He's involved in all things. And so in his greatest creation, in the absolute wondrous work of art, which is a human being, absolutely glorious. By the way, please, 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 don't let's ever sort of come from that angle that could all of this happen by chance? Could it have just happened without thought process? Please, this is why the scriptures say it's absolutely evident and crystal clear that God is and that he is eternally powerful through everything that is made. We are wondrously and fearfully made. And so the human being is so remarkable, and the Lord is absolutely involved in the bringing up, the training of this child. So in Proverbs 22, verse 6, train a child in the way he should go. When he is old, he will not turn from it. So it's not an absolute 100% watertight promise for everybody, because some children don't go in the way that they're trained. But it is a principle. And it's a principle which causes us to ask, well, what is the way the child should go then? What is the Lord aiming at here? And the truth is that the scriptures shed light that we want to bring up our children in a way that is pleasing to God, that he gives us light. We are not in the dark. He just doesn't leave us to it. But he gives us principle and light to help us. And so we can live as those who follow the Lord Jesus Christ, teaching our children all about the Lord Jesus, living in a way which commends the Lord Jesus Christ to them so they have an example to follow. And we can in all this teach them that we live by grace, the free and merited favour of God upon us, and we are learning how to love him because we are learning how much he loves us. And so we teach our children how much the Lord Jesus Christ loves us, so that they might understand something of the love of God, and so that that might just make us respond to want to love him, because that is the gospel message, isn't it? To love God. And to love him because he first loved. That's true at home, and it's true in church life. That's why it's a lovely thing to do this morning, to think about our children and Willow particularly, and thank God for them, because as a church we see them as a gift, and we want to help in every way so that parents can bring their children up, so that their children might learn how to pray, learn how to worship, so they can be part of this family of the people of God who seek to obey the Lord Jesus Christ. What a privilege! What a tremendous privilege! And nobody's neutral, by the way. Some people say, oh, I don't know, taking children to church and so on. I'd rather wait till they can decide for themselves. Don't think you're being neutral if you think like that. Because actually, that is a decision. That's a place to be, isn't it? But you are teaching your children something, of course. What you're teaching is, God ain't all that important. Worshipping God ain't all that important. And prayer isn't really all that important. So, you know, if you want to choose that, hey, I'll back you, you know. But I'm bringing you up according to my values. Be careful that your values coincide with the Lord Jesus Christ, because that's reality. And God is real. And so this privilege to actually bring our children to worship God, wonderful privilege. But what we're working for all the time is in the last verse that was read for us, because James says he chose to give us birth through the word of truth. Now, he's not just speaking about natural birth here, is he? He's speaking about what the Bible calls conversion, and of what is called being born again. He chose to give us birth through the word of truth. That's the gospel, the good news concerning the Lord Jesus, that we might be kind of first fruits of all he created. You could count the number of Christians in James's day in hundreds, many hundreds, by the way, a few thousand. But now we count the Christians over the generations in millions and billions for all those who have lived. And these were the sort of first fruits. And it's true that you can think of this idea of first fruits in a family way as well. I believe this. Because if God saves a person, that's a wonderful thing. that then if they train up their children in the ways of the Lord and God saves them, it's a glorious thing. And they train up their children and God saves them. But you notice I'm always speaking about God saving them, because we can't make our children Christians. If I could splash a bit of water on Willow's head, make it holy water first, of course, splash it on the head, who you are now a Christian, Willow, I wouldn't bother with a pulpit. I'd be up and down Main Street every day with a big bowl of water. I'd be splashing every critter I could see. Hey, if I thought that brought eternal life, why do people bother? If that works, hey, let's do it. But it doesn't work. It's only God who can save somebody. And he saves somebody by them being born again. That's what he told to Nicodemus. Nicodemus was a great teacher of the law. We couldn't get his head around this. Jesus said to him, no, you must be born again. Must be born again. And so he was a bit confused, Nicodemus, but Jesus was teaching. He had to come to that point where he really believed in Jesus, like the disciples did, one by one, brought in their own way, to actually see Jesus and recognize him for who he is. So that when the question is asked, who do you say that I am? They knew the answer. You're the Christ. You're the Son of God. You're the expected one. You're the one who can forgive sins. You can not only make paralyzed people walk, but you can forgive sins. I'm with you. And our great prayer for Willow and for all our children at church is that they might know this glorious second birth. This time when by faith you are able to look at Jesus and say, yeah, I recognize you. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God, and you are my Lord and my Saviour.